And let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come to your word in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we need your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in the name of the risen Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today as we look at John's Gospel, we should ask a couple preliminary questions. Why did John write his Gospel? What motivated him to write his Gospel? Well, look at John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Look at John 20, 30 through 31. There, John gives us the purpose of his gospel. In fact, if you're reading the ESV translation in the Pew Bible, you'll see that the subheading is the purpose of this book. And what does John 20, 30 through 31 say? It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's as clear as day what John's purpose is. It's so that you, who sit here today, may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and so that you may have life in his name. In other words, he writes so that you can be saved from your sin and have everlasting life in his name. Now, why did John tell us his thesis statement or his purpose statement, if you will, basically at the end of the book? Usually those things go at the front of the book or the front of an essay, don't they? I think John tells us the purpose of his writing at the end of the book because of what has just transpired. And what's just transpired? It's that Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave. Jesus Christ got up out of the tomb. He is alive. His tomb is in fact empty, and that he is to be believed in for salvation. Let's hear the story of the empty tomb in four parts. These are all listed for you on the right-hand flap of your bulletin. First, we have what I call the discovery of the tomb in verses 1 through 2, the discovery. Jesus Christ has just been crucified, hasn't he? He hung alongside two worthless criminals. He was spit on and was mocked. He had nails driven into his hands. His side was pierced with a spear. He probably suffocated in his own blood. Darkness came over the whole land and he breathes his last. According to John chapter 19, what we just read moments ago, we know that a guy named Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and that he, along with another guy named Nicodemus, laid Jesus in a tomb. They used spices, which included myrrh and aloe, to preserve the body. And he was wrapped in linen cloth. He was given a traditional Jewish burial. He wasn't mummified like the Egyptians. He was buried just how the Jews did their burial. And he was buried in Jerusalem in a brand new tomb, most likely, near a garden not too far from Golgotha on the Jewish day of preparation. It was a Friday, and the tomb would have been sealed so that no one could tamper with the body. Now let's pick the story up in verse 1 there of John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Who arrives on the scene according to verse 1? It's Mary Magdalene from the city of Magdala, which was a city on the Sea of Galilee. She was a follower of Jesus, whom you recall earlier, whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her earlier in his ministry. I think it's important that it's a woman who comes to the tomb first. It shows the importance of women followers in Jesus' ministry. But it also shows that John is not fabricating this story. Because in the first century, it's sad to say, the testimony of a woman was not considered to be reliable. And so you wouldn't have a woman in the story if you're making this story up. So I think John is trying to tell us that this is real history to be believed. Now, when does Mary Magdalene arrive? Don't miss these details. When does she arrive? Note the 3 references to time there in verse 1. First, she came on the first day of the week. This is the Christian Sabbath, isn't it? Sunday, what we today call the Lord's Day. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on John, he says, John tells us these events occurred on the first day of the week, Sunday. Because the resurrection of Christ took place on the first day of the week, the Christian community began the practice of gathering on that day each week for worship. The Sabbath has been celebrated by the vast majority of Christians on the first day of the week rather than the seventh. So the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. In fact, every time that you and I gather on Sunday for the Lord's Day worship, we are in effect celebrating the risen Christ, aren't we? Note the second reference to time. She came to the tomb early. How early? Just how early is it? Well, look at the third reference to time. She came while it was still dark, verse 1. Maybe she couldn't sleep all night because she was so stressed out about Christ's death. Maybe she decides to get out of bed and take a walk. At any rate, she comes to the tomb while it's still dark outside. Now, in John's gospel, darkness often symbolizes that something bad or eerie is about to happen. So back in John chapter 13, Jesus says to his disciples that one of you is going to betray me. John 13 reads, so after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. So you get this eerie feeling. So Mary probably has this same eerie feeling as she approaches the tomb, that something bad has happened, and John calls this to our attention. What does she discover when she comes to the tomb? Notice that she says that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Most burial tombs during this time had a large rock inserted into the rock opening, kind of like how you would put a cork inside of a bottle. But if you were wealthy enough during this time, you could buy a rolling stone, not the band, but you could buy a rolling stone that looked a little nicer, and it would have been considered an upgrade. And probably because Joseph of Arimathea was so wealthy, he was able to have a rolling stone placed in front of Christ's tomb. And how does she react? How does Mary Magdalene react? Well, just imagine her response to seeing the stone rolled away. She's been grieving. It's early. It's dark. Maybe she's not seeing things right on first glance. She's scared. She probably gathers herself and sees that the stone really is away from the opening. And what does she do? Well, look at verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She runs in haste to Peter and to the other disciple. Who is this other disciple, by the way? This unnamed other disciple, identified here as the one whom Jesus loved, is John, the author of this gospel. Who are they in verse 2? When it says, when Mary says, "They have taken the Lord." Who are these people? Where do they come from? It was just Mary Magdalene, and now we have a group of people on the scene. By saying "they," Mary probably has in mind grave robbers, which was a common thing during this time. So perhaps Mary thinks that they are grave robbers who have broken into the tomb and have stolen the body. Or maybe she thinks that it's Jewish leaders who originally had Jesus crucified and they're back to get revenge on the body. We aren't really sure, but Mary thinks that a group of people have taken away Christ's body. Why does she say in verse 2, "We do not know where they have laid him"? Who is this "we" in verse 2? Well, probably on her way to inform Peter and John, she sees other gals on the way and she has to inform them of the news. In fact, Luke chapter 24, verse 10, a parallel passage to the resurrection, says that Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them told the apostles about the empty tomb. At any rate, she's not alone. But can't you just hear her concern there in verse 2? Can't you just hear Mary's concern? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where he is at. She's appalled. She's scared. She's been following this Messiah figure for quite some time. Then he dies, and now someone's taken the body. Imagine how you would feel if one of your loved ones' body went missing. So we've got this discovery of the tomb there in verses 1 through 2. Look at verses 3 through 4, what I call the dash to the tomb. The discovery and now the dash. In these two verses, we learn that Peter and this other disciple, again, that's John, they sprint or they run or they dash to the tomb, having been informed by Mary Magdalene of the news. So we get this foot race, or this dash, if you will, between Peter and John. Don't miss these minute, important details. I always wonder how they could run in those sandals or in those tunics that they were wearing. And anyway, look at verses 3 through 4. So Peter went with the other disciple, having heard the news, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Why are they racing? Why are they running? And why does John tell us this? And why does he tell us that he's the one who reached the tomb first? I wonder if it's because the Bible is trying to promote exercise. But it's interesting, back in verse 2, Mary Magdalene herself is also running, isn't she? Luke 24:12 says that Peter, when he heard about the news, rose and ran. So there's lots of running happening during this moment. Probably the confusion and the excitement and the importance of what has just happened has gripped everybody. But by telling us about this race, I think John is trying to communicate to us, you and me, urgency here. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a very urgent matter. It's urgent for you, it's urgent for me. What are we going to do with this resurrected Messiah, this empty tomb? Theories abound as to why John gets there before Peter. Some think that John wins the race because he's a tiny bit jealous of Peter, because Peter gets all the attention, it seems, from Jesus during Christ's ministry. And Peter's kind of the main apostle in the Bible. Some think that John wins the race because he wants to be this ideal witness to the life and ministry of Christ. And he wants to show the world that he really is committed to Jesus Christ by getting there faster. I even saw one commentator joke that Peter was fatter, and so a lot slower, so he just got beat. Probably the best explanation is the easiest one. John got there quicker because John was faster. He's a younger man. Peter's quite a bit older. And so John just outran good old Peter. I was thinking we ought to line the deacons up after church and let them race and see who wins. But the big picture, again, is that there's chaos and confusion and worry and panic. And they're racing around. And John wants us to know this fact. So we've got the discovery of this tomb. And we've got this dash to the tomb. Now look, third, at the detection of the tomb. Verses 5 through 9. By detection, I mean what Peter and John learn or witness or detect when they actually arrive at the scene. What they see, what they perceive, what they detect. And I've broken these three verses down, these five verses down for you in three parts on your bulletin. The arrival of John, the arrival of Peter, and then the entrance of John. And each verse here is really, really important. There's actually a lot of theology and application mixed in to these verses, so don't miss the details. First, consider the arrival of John, verse 5. And stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. What is John's posture here in verse 5? Notice how he stoops. What does that tell us? It tells us probably that the entrance to the tomb was really low. We know that tombs during this time were only a few feet high, so he had to stoop to look in. Notice also that he doesn't actually go into the tomb, does he? He's a bit hesitant. He remains outside the tomb. He's not inside. He's not committed fully. He's thinking about what he's just seen. Now, what's the importance of the word saw there in verse 5 when it says he saw the linen cloths from outside the tomb? Well, the Greek word for saw, that the Bible was originally written in Greek, the New Testament that is, the term for saw basically means to glance or to take a quick look. And it means to look with curiosity or with great interest. But I think John is trying to tell us that at this point, he's not fully ready to commit himself to this empty tomb thing. It denotes a little bit of skepticism, I think, on his part. He's not quite ready to trust in Christ. Second, look at the entrance of Peter. So we've got the arrival of John, verse 6. We've got the entrance of Peter. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. What's Peter's posture here? Though he loses the race, what does he do? He actually goes in to the tomb. He's inside the tomb with all the evidence. And the author, John here, is trying to tell us that Peter's a little more committed. He's actually in the tomb, not outside. What's the importance of the word saw there in verse 6 when it says he saw the linen cloths from inside the tomb? Well, the word for saw or see there is actually a little bit stronger. It's a little bit stronger what was used for John back in verse 5. That word is the Greek word theroi, from where you and I get the word to theorize. And it means to ponder or to meditate or to contemplate. It is a little bit stronger use of the word see, but it denotes that John or Peter, like John, is not quite ready to trust in Christ. He's straddling the fence, if you will. He's wavering and thinking about it. So we've got the arrival of John. We've got the entrance of Peter. And then note from verse 8, the entrance of John. Look at verse 8 with me. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. What now is John's posture? It says that he went in to the tomb. He's no longer on the outside looking in. Back in verse 5, this very same John wasn't committed to coming in the tomb. But now he is. And don't miss the phrase saw here in verse 8. Verse 8 says that he saw and believed. This is a much stronger use of the word see. It denotes to perceive something with understanding. It denotes that he is in fact trusting in what he has just saw. In other words, he believed the evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. We might even call John the very first Christian, couldn't we? Since he's the first to believe in the resurrected Messiah. Let me just pause and ask you, as you sit before me here today, do you see? Do you see? Where do you stand today when it comes to Jesus Christ? What do you see? Many here today, many people in the world, I would say, are kind of like John in verse 5. You're just glancing or taking a quick look at Jesus Christ, but you're not really interested in committing your life to him. That's most people in our world today, and that may be some people here amongst us. Most people have heard some things about Jesus Christ, that he was basically a good man, that he was crucified, but they're not really interested in following him. Or maybe you're here today and you're like Peter. You're in the tomb, so to speak, but you're not 100% interested in following the Lord Jesus. You're close, but maybe you're not quite there. We must be like John the second time, who not only sees, but who believes in Jesus Christ. If you're here today, you are in fact hearing of the empty tomb. You are hearing exactly what Peter and John saw. And so I would beg and I would plead with you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ this day if you don't already know him. And there are two reasons why I use such strong language of beg and plead. First, tomorrow is not guaranteed. We don't know how much time we actually have on this earth. And these are things of eternal importance. Second, if we don't come to Christ today, we will experience God's wrath and justice and judgment in hell. John's already told us this back in the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, hasn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish. The idea here is that you will in fact perish if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now I want to talk about some very important details in verses 5 through 8. It's these details surrounding the linen cloths. These details about the linen cloths are very, very important. Someone's excited about the empty tomb. Note how verse 5 says that John saw the linen cloths lying there. Then look at how verses 6 through 7 says that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Christ's head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up separately by itself. That's interesting, isn't it? Three times we are told about these linen cloths. Three times. Why does John basically go to great lengths to tell us about these linen cloths? I think John wants to draw our attention to the fact that this linen has been left behind. This is material evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is evidence to be believed. Now, what are linen cloths? What are linen cloths? These are just part of the Jewish burial custom. In fact, look at John 19, verse 40, which Leon read for us earlier. John 19, 40. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. There was basically a multi-step process to this burial custom. This is really interesting. Don't miss this. For how the Jews would bury their people. First, they would straighten and clean the body. And can't you just imagine how mangled and distorted and probably nasty Christ's body would have been? He had a crown of thorns on his head. He had a spear jabbed into his side. Probably many other things, other details that we don't know. But first, they would clean the body and straighten it. Next, they would wrap these linen cloths from the armpit all the way down to the ankles. And they'd put spices on these wraps. In fact, John 19:39 says that about 75 pounds of spices were put on the body, probably so it wouldn't stink. And then they'd put on the head a separate cloth, which would be tied below the chin. And this would cover up the face. But they would probably tie it under the chin to keep bugs and spiders out of the mouth, to keep things clean. So he receives a traditional Jewish burial. He's not mummified like some people think that he may have been. In fact, do you remember the story of Lazarus back in chapter 11? John 11:44 says that Lazarus came out of the tomb, quote, with his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. So Lazarus receives a similar burial to Christ's. What's the significance, do you think, of the linen cloths being folded up separately from the rest of the cloths, the face cloths there in verse 7. Why separately? Why does John tell us that? I think this indicates that Jesus Christ himself removed the cloth and the linens and folded them up separately and nicely and neatly on the slab that he was just laying on. That's incredible to think about, isn't it? That Jesus Christ himself probably took it off and folded it just where he had been laying. This also shows that grave robbers didn't come and wreak havoc on the tomb. If they did, why would they have put the linen cloth so nicely and neatly? Why would they have taken time to fold these things up separately? Friends, a miracle has taken place. A Jesus Christ has been raised back to life. Verse 9 said that they didn't at first understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But today, you and I have no excuse for not believing that Christ has been raised to life. We are hearing about these same details. So we've got the discovery of the tomb. We've got this dash to the tomb. We've got this detection. Let's look lastly and finally at what I call the disclosure of the living Lord, verses 11 through 18. In those verses, John tells us about Mary Magdalene's exchange with the risen Christ. And John is trying to tell us yet again that Jesus Christ is alive during this disclosure with Mary. And I've broken these verses down to you in three main parts. Mary's first reaction, Jesus' revelation, and then Mary's final reaction to what she sees. Look at Mary's first or initial reaction, verses 11 through 15. We're going to reread these verses because they're so important. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away myself." Mary's reaction can be summarized in five terms. If you're taking notes, you should write these five terms down, which describe her demeanor or her reaction. The first term that describes her reaction is lamentation. Because what does verse 11 say? It says that she was weeping and she was crying outside the tomb. It's been a huge flux of emotions for Mary. She laments. The second term that describes her reaction is investigation, because verse 11 goes to say that she went to look into the tomb. The word for look there is one of investigation, as she goes to see where the body of Jesus is at. The third term that describes her reaction is observation, because verse 12 says she saw or beheld two angels in the tomb. She observes two angels in white, which white attire is the common attire of angels most often in the Bible. But why does John tell us that one angel is at the head and one angel is at the feet in verse 12 where Christ was laying? St. Augustine, perhaps the most famous theologian in all of church history, said that this meant that the gospel was to be taken to the ends of the earth. That the head and the feet symbolize the ends of the earth, if you will. Thomas Aquinas, writing during the Middle Ages, said that this represents both the Old Testament and the New Testament having been fulfilled in Christ. And some of that may be true, but probably the angels are standing where they're standing to indicate that, yeah, X marks the spot. Here is where Jesus Christ was laying not too long ago. The fourth term that describes her reaction is desperation. Verse 13, it says that she has no idea where they've laid Christ's body. She is genuinely concerned. She's desperate. She was a faithful disciple of Christ, and she doesn't know where he's at. The fifth term, I think, is frustration, because verse 15 says that she sees Jesus Christ, but she thinks it's the gardener, and he's playing a joke on her, perhaps. And she basically says, "Sir, if you've got Jesus, tell me where he's at. I need to know." I need closure on this whole event. You can just hear the frustration in her voice. So we see all these emotions in Mary Magdalene on display. That's her first reaction to Jesus Christ. Now look at Jesus' revelation, verse 16 and 17. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This time, what happens? Mary Magdalene responds to the voice of the shepherd. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus famously says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. And you can see that becoming true right before your eyes of Mary Magdalene, that she's hearing the voice of the risen Savior. And she calls him Rabboni, which means teacher. And she says it in Aramaic. Aramaic was a dialect or a form of Hebrew. And this indicates, by her calling him Rabboni, that Jesus was her teacher. He probably taught her very intimate things about the Old Testament and eternal life. Jesus commands her not to cling to him, but comforts her by saying that I have to ascend to the Father's right hand. Finally, he commissions her and tells others that he is, in fact, ascending. You know, isn't it interesting that in order for Jesus to be with us right now, he must leave us and go to heaven to be at the Father's right hand, as verse 17 indicates. In fact, John has told us this back in, Jesus told us this back in John 14 and John 15, that it's actually better that Jesus leave earth so that he can send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us. I heard a story the other day which said, while driving to church on Easter Sunday a few years ago, I told my children the Easter story. This is the day we celebrate Jesus' coming back to life, I said. Right away, my son Kevin, 3 years old, piped up from the back seat and said, will he be with us in church today? And you know, even though Jesus Christ is not physically present with us right now, he's spiritually present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can call on the Lord Jesus right now in your life, wherever you're at, whether times are good or whether times are bad. And he is with you. He is with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Look finally, verse 18, as we wrap up at Mary's final reaction. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Let me just put it to you again as I end. How will you react to the empty tomb? We've seen John's first reaction. We've seen Peter's reaction. We've seen John's second reaction. We've seen Mary's two reactions. John, rather God through John, is trying to get you and me to see how we will react to the empty tomb. For those present here today who may not know Christ, won't you trust him today? Won't you trust in him for your salvation? Believe that he died on the cross for your sin and was raised back to life. Remember why John wrote his gospel, which I quoted at the beginning of my sermon. He writes so that you can believe and so that you may have life in his name. For those who are here who do already know the risen Messiah, I like what R.C. Sproul says about verse 18 as he comments on Christians who do in fact believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what he says. We who do believe in Christ, we too are sent as messengers of the incredible news that Jesus who died is in fact alive again. He has overcome death and triumphed on behalf of his people. Will you, who believe in the risen Christ, hear the Savior's voice and take this glorious news to a world that is lost and dead in sin? Let's pray. Most High God, what a blessing it is to hear your word preached, especially concerning the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Write these words from John 20, verses 1 through 18 on our hearts. These things we ask in Christ's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen and amen. Let's stand now as we sing our hymn number 286.